Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. Father, with our Bibles open upon our laps, we come now to look to you, the living God, to speak through your word to our waiting hearts. Unless, Lord, you speak by your Spirit through your word, we will be left merely listening to the meanderings of the voice of a man. This would be a dreadful waste of our time. And so we pray for your divine enabling so to both speak and hear, that we might know ourselves to be in an encounter with the living God. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Since verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, we have been endeavoring to look at three factors as outlined by Paul. First of all, we looked at the priority of the message. And then last time, we looked at the reliability of the witnesses. And then this time, beginning in verse 8, we come to the testimony of the apostle. You know, it is a wonderful thing to listen to somebody else tell their story of how they have come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because it is intriguing to the mind of the unbeliever, introducing him to territory that perhaps he or she have never considered before. And it is stimulating to the heart and mind of the believer, reinforcing faith and realigning focus and generally energizing one in the things of Christ. This is certainly why our baptism services are one of the great highlights for us as a church family. And even just a few weeks ago in the evening when we shared together in this way, it was a tremendous encouragement to faith to listen to the variety of ways in which God had been gracious to people in bringing them to himself. And so it is that as Paul recounts his testimony here, having given the directive and relationship to those who had gone before him, others who had seen Christ, we realize that what he is saying here is not that he had been irreligious and had determined to become religious, because that is, of course, how some people view any kind of experience of faith. Oh, I see you have got religion, or I see you have become religious. And Paul, of course, had been phenomenally religious before ever this encounter with Jesus. And it was not either that he was simply determining to turn over a new leaf, change, as it were, his friends, move with a different crowd, and adopt a different lifestyle. But in point of fact, what we discover is that Paul, when he was not looking for Jesus, far from it, was arrested by Jesus. And his life was radically altered once and for all. He was, in the parlance of the New Testament, saved from his sin. He was converted from darkness and brought into light. He was regenerated by the Spirit of God. He was adopted into God's family. He was justified freely by God's grace. And all of these things and much more happened simultaneously to him in this experience to which he refers here in the verses before us this morning. Now, I mention that in order that we might understand very clearly that this is the testimony of all true belief. And we labor and strive to make this plain for one another because it is so vitally important. It would be a dreadful mistake if your testimony of apparent faith is that you were irreligious and decided to become religious. That's all well and good, but that's not saving faith. Or that you had determined that you would like to do things a little differently because you really hadn't been doing them the way you think you ought to do them, and now you would like to add a few hymns and a few visits to church and perhaps move with a different crowd. That's all very, very well and good, but that is not a testimony to saving faith. There was, for Paul, a second chapter in his life. He was very clear that his life had been marked by certain things up until this encounter, this appearing of the risen Lord Jesus. And then as a result of this encounter with Jesus, there was a but now in his life. Now, forcing, of course, the question that each of us must answer, has there been such an entry into chapter 2 in our spiritual pilgrimage? Are we able to look to a period of time within our lives, a place, a point, a day, a time, when suddenly for us the lights went on, the truth dawned, it became apparent, things that we may have known for a long time suddenly became reality for us? It is that which is a testimony to faith in the risen Christ. And it is just that kind of testimony that Paul provides for us here. I'd like to summarize it in order to help us by noticing it from three vantage points. First of all, let us allow Paul to say to us, "This is what I was." And then let's listen to him as he says, "This is what I am." And then finally, let's hear him as he says, "And this is what I do." And I have two subpoints under each main heading. First of all, then, this is what I was. Well, what were you? Well, we just look in the text and we find out. He couldn't get over this fact. I persecuted the church of God. So I was, says Paul, a persecutor. Acts chapter 7 gives to us the first glimpse of Paul in biblical history. At this point, he is Saul of Tarsus. And if you turn to it, you'll find there in Acts chapter 7, the record of the stoning of Stephen. A quite dramatic, violent, bloody fury unfolds here at the conclusion of chapter 7. We have the picture of the crowd furious in verse 54 and gnashing their teeth. And then in a kind of almost cursory fashion, Saul of Tarsus is brought within the focus of the camera lens. And we read in verse 58, "Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." And onto the stage of biblical history comes Saul of Tarsus. And we know, first of all, that he was present at this most brutal event, and that when the people took off their jackets and coats so as to be able to throw the implements of destruction with great forcefulness and accuracy, they laid their clothes at the feet of this chap called Saul. Well, did he just happen to be there? Was he caught up in the group? Was he involved in any way? Was he interested or a disinterested bystander? You go to the opening phrase of chapter 8 and you discover that not only was he there as the keeper of the coats, but he was there giving approval to the death of Stephen. He was not merely observing, he was, if you like, participating and adding his stamp of approval to the heinous events as they unfolded. As a result of that, Luke records that a great persecution begins emanating from Jerusalem. And what is the part that Saul plays? We're told in verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. And going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and he put them in prison. When you go into chapter 9, you read that he is still at the business. He is breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. If we had been privileged or otherwise to know Saul of Tarsus at this time, if we had been able to go into his house, if we had listened to him talk, we would have found a man who had a complete fixation, who was totally obsessed with one thing. He was obsessed with the destruction of Christians. You could never have got him off the subject. No matter what area of discussion was going on, you would have found him always bringing it back to this. Now let's be on from here. Let's go. I know there's a synagogue over there where there are some of them. I know there's a house up this street where there are some of them. And we'll go in there and we'll drag them out. And we will seek to do them to death. His mind was completely consumed with this one prevailing thought. He was like a kind of first century terrorist who would be moving, as it were, throughout the Middle East looking for opportunities to wreak havoc and destruction in this whole burgeoning realm of Christianity. If anyone knew Saul of Tarsus at this point, they knew more than anything else, Saul was an unashamed persecutor. Now, when he himself describes these events without any sense of pride in giving his testimony later on in Acts chapter 22, he is also very, very honest. And in Acts 22, he explains to those who are listening, he says, I am a Jew. I was born, verse 2 of Acts 22, in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. But here's the thing. I persecuted the followers of this way. The word way there, you will notice, is capitalized. It refers to the Christians. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. In chapter 26, we read in verses 9 and 10 and 11, this same horrible saga. There in the 10th verse, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. In other words, I looked them in the eye and I said, let them die. What were you, Paul, before Jesus intervened in your life? This is what I was. I was a persecutor. Secondly, I was premature. Now, I'll explain to you as I go along why I've used the word premature. I've used it for two reasons. One, because it's a good word, and two, because it also begins with P, as does persecutor. And that helps me to remember things. So when I try and remember my own outline, I remember that under this is what I was, we have two P's. One is persecutor and the other is premature. You will notice the phrase that is used here. He says, I was abnormally born. He appeared to James, verse 7, he appeared to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. Now, you will notice the context. He has been describing the resurrection appearances of Jesus to these various people whom we considered last time. He appeared to all of the apostles, which included the 12, but was a larger group than the 12. The apostles comprised those who had seen the risen Lord, with whom the risen Lord had communicated and had in turn commissioned them to proclaim the gospel and to establish churches. And all of these appearances to these apostles had taken place within a time frame which had led up to the ascension of Jesus Christ. And with the ascension of Jesus Christ, it appeared that all such appearances were over. And so, says Paul, when Jesus appeared to me, it was a post-ascension appearance. It wasn't within the time frame of the others. And there was a sense in which there was an abnormality about his appearing, and therefore there was an abnormality about the way in which I was born to faith, and in turn, of course, born to the task of apostleship. But when we said that, we haven't really grasped the nettle of what is communicated here. Because the word which Paul uses, that the NIV translates abnormally born, is a word ektroma, which literally describes any kind of premature or untimely birth. It was the word that would be used of an abortion, of a stillbirth, of a miscarriage, in short, of any description of a life unable to sustain itself. And consequently, the word became used figuratively to describe that which was horrible or freakish. Now, furthermore, and this doesn't come out in the English, but it does in the Greek, the noun does not sit by itself, but it has the definite article. You say, well, does that really matter? Yes, it does. I'm going to tell you why. Because what Paul says here is this, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to the miscarriage, or as to the abortion, or as to the stillbirth. It is more than likely that the Corinthians used this as an abusive term in relationship to Paul himself. Those who didn't like him disregarded his message and his ministry. In looking for a way to point out his inadequacies, would say to him, you are the ektroma. You're here to talk to us about being born again, when in point of fact, your birth was a fiasco. You are a miscarriage. You are here to tell us about the reality of life. We're not even sure that you know it yourself. You are Paul, or Paulus, which means little one, which when corrupted means dwarf. You, Paul, they would say to him, are a freak. You're not dynamic like Peter. You don't have the strength and breadth of the other apostles. You didn't see Jesus in the way that they saw him, or in the time frame in which they saw him. You're the last, you're the least, you're the worst. You're nothing, Paul. Now, what does he do? Does he stand up immediately to his defense and run out all of his credentials? No. You don't understand. This is what I am, and this is who I am, and this is where I've been, and this is what I've done. No, he doesn't. He actually cashes in on this. And he recognizes the fact. And he uses it as a means of instruction. He knows that the other apostles had been duly selected and trained and appointed. But in point of fact, when he was set apart to apostleship, he was completely antagonistic to the things of Jesus. He was dead. He was vile. He was rejecting. He was absolutely opposed to all of this. He didn't even want to believe that there was an existing Jesus. And then all of a sudden, as to one untimely and abnormally born, Jesus appears to him on the Damascus Road, and he sees him as the others have seen him. The word that he used here is the exact same word as all the others. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to the 500. He appeared to James. He appeared to the apostles. And he appeared to me. This wasn't some kind of vision that Paul had on the Damascus Road. This was an actual appearance of Jesus. He actually saw Christ. And yet he says, I recognize that what I deserved was not what I received. And therefore, when I think of what I was, a persecutor and a premature, abnormal birth, it is amazing that he would appear to me. You see, this is the wonder of God's dealings. This is the thing that excites me about the gospel. I love it when people tell me, they say, you know, I was talking to Mr. So-and-so, and you know, he is so opposed to everything. You know, he rejects flat out the gospel. He doesn't believe in Jesus. He's not sure that this and that. And the next thing, say, this is good. This is good. Why? Because in the amazing wonder of God's dealings, these are the very people that God loves to break in upon and show himself to. Back in Acts chapter 26, when Paul is speaking to Agrippa in the time frame that we read, and he describes this shining light. And he says, when the light shone brighter than the sun, blazing all around me and my companions, we all fell to the ground. And it doesn't say, and we heard a voice. It says, and I heard a voice. I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said to him, who are you, Lord? This is the wonder you see. That here we sit in a big company like this, and that's why we prayed as we prayed at the beginning. Not out of a matter of form or in some purely cursory way, but we prayed all of us from our hearts, O Lord, speak to us through this book. Speak to us by name. Speak to us that we might know that it is your voice that we hear. And so that we might have the experience of Paul, not in an audible voice as did he, but in the very voice of the Spirit of God, bringing home the Word of God to us and saying, Fred, Mary, John, Harry, Dan, hey. And in that day, we'll know. In that day, it won't be, oh, just another sermon to sleep through. In that day, it won't be just another study to absorb. Can I ask you, have you ever heard the voice of Jesus speak into your life? I'm not talking about an audible voice. Do you understand the hymn writer's words? I hear the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, your morn shall rise, and all your days be bright. And you said, I looked to Jesus, and found in Him my star and my sun, and in the light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. Did you ever come to a point in your life where you felt spiritually and physically and emotionally totally bereft and drained of everything? You have tried this and you've been there and you've invested in that and you've tried this entertainment and you've been with this person and that person, and in it all you are totally empty. And I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. And I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. And my thirst was quenched, my soul revived. And now I live in Him. You got in your car and you drove away from your house as you've driven away hundreds of times before. There was a deadness and an emptiness over your soul that you could not explain. And I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, O weary one, lay down your head upon my breast. And you said, is that what it is? Is that what I'm supposed to do? And the Spirit of God said, that is it, and that is all of it. And I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. And I found in Him a resting place. And He has made me glad. That is the testimony of saving faith. So, this is what I was, says Paul. I was a persecutor. And I was premature. Then he goes on and tells us, this is what I am. Once again, two words. The first word is right there in the text, undeserving. What are you, Paul? Well, I'm undeserving. I'm the last, he says. I'm the least. What a contrast, incidentally, with the modern preoccupations of our day. The prevailing thought patterns, as we listen to people continually rhyming off about how deserving they are of everything. As we seek to bolster up one another's faltering egos with phrases like, you deserve it. You've earned it. You owe it to yourself. It's your right. And when men and women live with that kind of notion, they import that into their discoveries of faith. And so they come to faith in the same way. And they assume somehow or another that they can then import all of this drivel into their experience of Christianity. And it will not work because it will not do, because it is not here. Saul looked at the circumstances of his life and he looked at what God had done in Jesus and he says, I don't deserve to be called an apostle. I was a persecutor. He didn't qualify. They hadn't persecuted the church of God, any of the rest of them. He had. I don't think there was a morning that Paul got up that he didn't think about the fact that he'd been the persecutor of the church. But I want to tell you something. He wasn't driven by guilt in his service of Jesus. When he thought about the fact of what he had been, it wasn't with recrimination and with guilt, it was with immense gratitude. There's all the difference in the world between a Christian experience that is driven by gratitude and one that is driven by guilt. And some of you are living your lives driven only by guilt. You keep going back to the dustbins and garbage cans of sin that is long past and over with. and you allow the evil one to bring you back there and say, and rub your nose in it again and again, you say, oh, I'm so dreadful. Oh, I'm so wretched. Now I better go. I better go and do some good things and try and spend my life doing good things to eradicate all my bad things. Now, I know that Jesus died on the cross, and I know that fits somewhere, but I know I can't trust solely in that. I've got to go. I've got to be doing. I've got to get it right. I'm so guilty for doing this. No. Paul said, I was a persecutor. But he didn't establish a group called recovering persecutors, you know? Like we would do. Well, who are you? Well, I'm a recovering this. I'm a recovering that. I'm a recovering the next thing. No, you're not. In Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone. The old, all the things are new. You're radically different. Yeah, but I remember that. Yes, I know you remember that. And it's good that you remember that. But do not let your recollection of that be that which brings guilt, which then drives your Christian life. But let your recollection of that bring gratitude that Jesus would come and save you from all of that garbage in the past. See? And then you've got a Christian life. Then you've got something that's vibrant. Then you've got something that's attractive. Then you've got something that the world wants to hear about. There's no little confessional booth run in and out of week after week after week can cleanse from the guilt and stain of sin. My faith, says a hymn writer, has found a resting place not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me must plead. I need no other sacrifice. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. And when a man or a woman gets to grips with the amazing grace of God, it does a number of things. One, it humbles our hearts. Two, it fills us with joy. And three, it makes us say with Paul, what are you today? And we answer, I am undeserving. He says, look at this. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. In other words, it issued in action. Now, Paul is referring to the wonder of being set aside as an apostle. And somebody's alert and they're saying to themselves, well, this is all very interesting, but we're not apostles. So how does this possibly relate to us? Well, in this sense, that the same divine intervention in Paul's life which set him on the task of apostleship was that which brought him to living faith in Jesus. And it is the intervention of God in our lives that brings us to faith in Christ. And therefore, with Paul, we are also those who share in the benefits of His grace. And I want to tell you, loved ones, you know, every so often when you go and travel in England, you come to these places called the Baths. There are some in Bath, which you might expect from the name, old Roman wells. There are some in Ilkley. There's a little fountain in Ilkley on the main street, which has a well from which you're supposed to drink, which will invigorate you. We used to drink of it every so often coming home from school. Actually, we didn't drink of it a lot ourselves, but when new kids came to the school, we would often take them there to drink of it. And some of the most putrid stuff you ever drank in your life, filled with iron and all manner of stuff. I don't know what it was. But the idea was that if you drank of this, it would invigorate you. And if you took a bath in this, then you'd be up and at it. And some of us as Christians, we need to get back to bathing in these springs. We've got to go bathe in the springs of what Jesus has done for us. As often as it takes to get up and get on. So that we're not carrying around all the dirt and filth and garbage from the past, but we are constantly, as it were, invigorated by the springs of living water which Jesus has made available to us by His death and resurrection. New Testament Christianity is not a performance-based religion. It is a grace-grounded relationship. And sometimes when you hear your pastor preach, you may be tempted to think that what you hear is that you are supposed to go out and perform, and on the basis of your performance, you will be scored against a certain record, and you may do well or you may do poorly. No.
The New Testament calls us to activity. If you love me, says Jesus, you will keep my commandments. Therefore, we are to do. However, it is in our doing that we express our gratitude to God. It is in our living that we reveal the wonder of what He has done. But it is not by our performance that we either get saved or stay saved. It is grace, the undeserved provision of God in Jesus to those of us who are utterly undeserving of His kindness. And incidentally and in passing, if that is the way that God deals with me in Christ, when I think of all of my offense against Him, it is unconscionable that I would then deal with my fellow believer in any other way. In other words, if I do not forgive my brother from the heart, irrespective of his offense against me, says Jesus, it becomes apparent that I have not understood the forgiveness of God from his heart to mine. So that an unforgiving, relenting, critical, carping spirit of judgment and persecution reveals the fact that all I have is a framework without reality. So this is what I am, he says. I am undeserving. Some of you folks are probably tired of me going back to the same verses over and over again. But I want you to know, I'll be going back to them ad nauseum. I'll be going back to them till the day I fall over dead. Because more than anything else, I want you loved ones to understand this stuff. Because this is what will keep you in the evil day. This is what will keep you in the battle. You've got to understand the first 8 chapters of Romans. I've shied away from doing the book of Romans because one of my first secretaries here found out that the book of Romans was the last thing I did before I left my previous church. And she always said, we don't want you ever to do the book of Romans. And so somehow it's kind of Freudian in the back of my mind. I feel like I shouldn't ever start the book of Romans. But one day we will do Romans. But for now, I want to tell you, I want to give you a summary of the first 8 chapters of Romans. That if you get a hold of this, you're in great shape. If you don't, you're in deep trouble. Somehow or another, this gentleman thinks that that's funny to be in deep trouble. But or whatever. Anyway, the first 3 chapters of Romans up until verse 20 say this. That we're dead in our sins, we're condemned by the law, and we're helpless to find God. That's the way man is. Dead in his sins, condemned by the law, and helpless to find God. So you've got a real problem. That's why in verse 21 it begins, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law that has come through Jesus Christ is available to you who are justified freely by His grace. And in chapter 3:21 through to the end of chapter 5, you have this amazing story of being justified by an alien righteousness. I.e., being set right before God on the basis of what someone else has done. That Jesus died upon the cross, bore God's wrath, was the propitiation for our sins, bore the penalty, bore the curse, bore my punishment, took my place, and because of what He has done in my acceptance of His provision, I am not made righteous, but I am declared righteous in God's sight. So that He now declares me, who has been living in the realm of condemnation, justified. And that's through the end of chapter 5. Well then, says a bright spark, if this is the way it works, and that you have been forgiven all of your sins, past, present, and future, why then don't we all go out and party? Why don't we go out and let the good times roll? Because after all, if all of the sin has been paid for, then we can just go out and sin like crazy, and then God will show Himself as a really forgiving God. That's chapter 6. Just when you were thinking that, the Spirit of God answered it. No, he says, you don't understand. You have been made alive to Christ so that sin is no longer the ruling principle in your life. Not only have you been declared forensically, legally righteous, but you've had the Spirit of God implanted in your life, like when you got married. Not only have you said, I won't get involved with any other women, but within your heart there's this great passionate love for your wife which says, and frankly, I don't want to. So now the love of Jesus invaded my heart and said, now I delight to do your will. I'm not going to do it perfectly, and that's chapter 7. Because you go into chapter 7, and what do you find? You find the good that you want to do, you don't do, and the bad you don't want to do, you're doing. And the longer you live as a Christian, the more you find yourself in chapter 7, despite what other people tell you. It's one of the most unhelpful things to be continually told that chapter 7 is the pre-converted state. If it is, some of us are all pre-converted, right? We spent last week all pre-converted. Presumably you got converted for 5 minutes and then unconverted for a week and a half and then converted again for another 5 minutes. The good I want to do, I don't do. The bad I don't want to do, I do. That's Paul's testimony in Romans 7. Sin as a ruling principle in chapter 6 has been broken in my life. It no longer reigns, but it remains. So I live with a continual and irreconcilable war. Chapter 8 then reminds me of the reality of living in the victory of Jesus Christ. And reminds me of the fact that one day I will be glorified and I will be with Him. Now, when we come to terms with those simple truths, which are so vital, we realize this, that when we understand the awfulness of our predicament, only then will we be able to magnify God for all of His grace and His goodness. But until we understand the dreadful mess we're in, there is no reason for us to be rejoicing at having got out of it. Right? I am undeserving. Secondly, I am unrelenting. I am unrelenting. Because I am undeserving, because I'm not worthy of His grace, boy, did I get to work. I didn't work out of guilt. I worked out of gratitude, and I worked harder than all of them. Grace removed my guilt. Grace implanted new life in me. Grace focused my zeal. My concern, says Paul, is not on who I am, but what I am. It's not by the grace of God I am who I am, but I am what I am. God is interested more in what we are than in who we are, despite the fact that we live consumed with personality in the late 20th century. He's not interested in who we are as much as in what we are. First what, then who. And so, he works hard. And then he adds, of course he says, it wasn't me that was doing all this work, but it's the grace of God that was in me. Now how do we understand this? Well, we've got to understand it clearly because it's so very important and it's so often misunderstood. There are two extreme approaches to living the Christian life, and here they are. On the one hand, you have these people who tell you that the Christian life is nothing now but one long, major, uphill, horrible struggle that you have to just do your best, pull up your socks every day, wrestle and struggle on towards heaven. You're on your own. Jesus saved you. You're on your own. Do your best. On the other side, there are people who say the key to living the Christian life is doing nothing. What you do to live the Christian life is you lie back in the lazy boy, and you just get wheeled around. And indeed, if you start to do anything, you just interfere with what God is doing. So you do nothing and He does everything. And that's the classic let go and let God formula. So people are letting go of everything. They're running out of things to let go of, these people. Because every Sunday they know they're not where they should be. So they know their philosophy is you're supposed to let go. So if they're not where they are, then they can't let go of enough. So they've got to let go of everything. And you can imagine all the things they're letting go of. When you come to the New Testament, you find that the two things are held in perfect tension. Yes, we are supposed to be unrelenting in our pursuit and in our obedience, but it is the very grace that brought us to faith which enables us to live the life. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Classic statement of it. You know it well. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds like something you're supposed to do. Absolutely. How do I do it? For it is God who works in you to will, in other words, to incline my will and to act according to His good purpose. So the Spirit of God works within our hearts to say, hey, don't you think? And then we do. He does not turn the television off for us. But He works within our hearts and says, you know what? I don't think this fits the Philippians 4:8 deal. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are holy, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. Who does the thinking? We do the thinking. By ourselves? By ourselves. Except that the Spirit of God within our hearts says, hey! So we go forward, we turn it off. An unrelenting pursuit. By His grace working in, we work out what He works in. The same thing you have, and you go into the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 28. Paul says, we proclaim Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And then notice this fantastic verse, which juxtaposes these two truths perfectly. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. There you've got it. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. I cannot work my soul to save, for this my Lord has done, but I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. Our time is gone. The third thing that we find Paul saying is, this is what I do. This is what I was, a persecutor, premature. This is what I am, undeserving and unrelenting in my service. This is what I do. I preach. Verse 11, he doesn't preach alone. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach. And this is what you believed. He preaches with purpose. And his purpose is that they might come to believe and that they might go on believing. It's the passion of his heart. And so he ties the whole thing in a lovely knot. He begins in verse 1. Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you. He goes through these verses. He comes to verse 11 before he moves on to this great subject of the resurrection. And he ties it all up nicely. He ties it with a bow. And he says, and this is what we preached. And this is what you believe. It's imperative that they would know what had been communicated. And it is vital that they would understand its implications. Now let me wrap it up with a couple of thoughts. Notice carefully that Paul's background as a persecutor serves to magnify God's grace in his life. It is not a detriment. It is a very platform to show the wonder of who God is in Jesus. At the same time, his abnormal birth magnifies the grace of the Lord Jesus. The fact that he had a less than perfect physical frame, the fact that he was not brilliant when it came to the task of public speaking, all of these things, far from being detriments, were actually used by the word of the power of God to magnify who Jesus is. He was driven not by guilt, but he was stirred by gratitude. For him, the Christian life was not a matter of performance, but it was a matter of grace. Therefore, if these things are true, the word of God to some of our hearts this morning is this. Why don't you quit trying to be something? And why don't you quit trying to be someone? God is not judging you on the basis of performance. He is accepting you on the basis of grace. Therefore, relax. And then the fruit of the Spirit become the product. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and self-control. And to curtail such things, there's no law.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.